I'm going to open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. And we're going to continue on in our study of the book of Judges today. Before we get started with the lesson, I would like to encourage you to pick up a bulletin today. I found an article that I wanted to share with everybody regarding the month of June, which has been labeled Pride Month. And so there's really nothing to be proud about what's being promoted in the month of June, the LGBTQ movement, and many corporations and people have jumped right into to endorse a sin and have a month to celebrate it. And the article that I printed is from the denominational writer, and so you'll see that with some of the things that he says. But I thought the value of what he said and the perspective that he had was certainly worth reading. So I would encourage you to read that. If we run out of the bulletins, I'll post it on the Facebook page. But I think you'll benefit from his perspective on the month of June. This morning, we want to continue on with our discussion of Gideon. And the seventh chapter that we studied last week records the great victory that was given by the Lord against the Midianites with only 300 men. And the Midianites, set to flee, and Gideon calls for other tribes to help capture some of the princes that are escaping. And as we have seen with other accounts in the book of Judges, what you're expecting to happen now is, okay, well, they, God helped them win the battle, and they're going to have some years of good and some years of serving God before they fall all the way again, and have some peace in the land for some amount of time, because that's what you've seen here historically so far. But that's not what you see here. In the aftermath of this great victory, we're going to read more about some spiritual failings of God's people. And so we want to look at what Gideon and the people did here and consider what it is that caused the people to fall after God had brought them this great salvation against Midian. And so let's go ahead with verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then the men of Ephraim said to him," to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What I have done now in comparison, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is it not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? Has God has given you into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb? What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And so one of the things that we see here is the pride that comes from the people of Ephraim. And if you look at the map here and see where the mouse is pointing, here is where Ephraim is, but up here in this area is where the battle was fought with Gideon. And I've run out of battery, and so the lesson's over. I forgot to bring my cord, so we got through Bible class, so we didn't get through the lesson. But I did accomplish showing you the map, so very, very briefly. But what you cannot see now is the distance that we have here. When you look at the map of the tribes, you notice that Ephraim is not a tribe that was even directly impacted by the Midianite invasion. And so it's not surprising that Gideon didn't call for them. It would be like me calling somebody in Washington State, "Hey, I need you to help me move tomorrow." It's not that's not going to be convenient. And Ephraim was not a tribe that was even, you know, that affected by the Midianite invasion. So it's not surprising that Gideon did not call for some of the southern tribes to come to a northern fight. And so you have to consider that this is pretty interesting, that once this fight is over, and remember, it was not your typical fight, as we saw Gideon pared down the people to fight down to 300, and it was definitely God that won that battle. It was not the strength of these 300 men, as we discussed last week. That's why God pared it down like he did, because nobody was going to get the impression that this had anything to do with the strength of these mighty, you know, 300 men. And so, isn't it interesting that once the fight is over and the battle is won, they come in and say, "Well, I would have helped." And I find it humorous that sometimes people will do that. Once a work is done or a project is completely over, they say, "Well, you should have told me. I would have helped. I would have helped do that." My dad used to say, you know, Randy is like a blister. He shows up after the work is done, you know. And so here you have these that are showing up after the work is, "Oh, yeah, you should have called us, you know, and accusing Gideon of, why didn't you involve us?" I don't really know all the reasons that they reacted in this way, but I suppose that it has to do a lot with pride, and that this was deemed so successful that, you know, we would have really liked to have been involved in this so we could take some of the credit too. It's also not like everybody didn't know about the Midianite invasion. How long had they been suffering under the hands of Midian? And so if they had wanted to do something to help, that the people of Israel had been suffering for 7 years. Ephraim could have come up at any time to help. But now that the job is done, they say, "Oh, we would have helped. You should have called us." But the real issue that you're observing here with the men of Ephraim is pride. You know, they really should be joyful for what has been accomplished. That and, you know, be joyful for the tribes that were involved, for the great victory that was had. And of course, the praise should not be going to any of the men of any of the tribes. All the praise should be going to God for his victory that he gave into their hands. And, you know, they should be marveling over God and how God gave them the victory with only 300 men. But they're upset because they were not included. "You should have consulted us. We should have a say. We should have had input." And that kind of language is certainly indicative of pride. And, you know, people will fall. They will fail. They will be unfaithful when they stop looking at the Lord and start looking at themselves. And that's what they are doing here. You know, it would be like me being upset with you because you had a Bible study with somebody and didn't contact me first. You know, that, you know, would be totally ridiculous. My joy should be in you teaching others. And so this attitude of I wasn't told first, or you didn't call me, you know, they're really losing sight of the big picture here, is that God gave them this great victory, and they should all be very thankful for God having his hand in this. And so it just seems really kind of bizarre that they have this attitude about it. But like I said, it's not like the work wasn't there and didn't needed to be done for 7 years, but now that it's done, they wish that they had a part in it. Another thing that we see as we go through this is in verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7. It says, "And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over," he said, "and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted and are pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give you bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. And so what we see here could be indicative of laziness and selfishness, because Gideon and his 300 men are pursuing the Midianites who are running for their lives, escaping. And Gideon asked for help from these men of Succoth and Penuel. And his men are exhausted from the pursuit. They ask for loaves of bread, but the people say, nope, can't have any bread. We do not want to help. We do not want to make any sacrifices. And for some reason, they seem to be afraid that if Gideon is unsuccessful in capturing the kings of Midian, then they will experience retribution from those kings. You know, and so, well, if we help them and they're not successful, then we're going to be known as people who help them. So we don't really want to have any hand in this. But what they're forgetting is that the Lord is with Gideon. Gideon is going to be successful and the Lord is with him. And certainly the victory had already been given. We saw that in the last chapter. And this is just a continuation of that same victory. But laziness and or selfishness kept them from helping Gideon with the work. And of course, we will fail if we are lazy and selfish. Two attributes that we do not need to have. And we need to make sure that we are not making life-changing decisions based on the fact that we just want to sit on the couch, you know, and merely thinking about what we want rather than what God desires or what can be helpful to the spiritual kingdom of God and what we can do to help in that. And so here, they just don't want to help. And one of the next things that we see here in chapter 8, in addition to laziness and selfishness, is that power can go awry. Verse 10 says, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army of about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbah and attacked the enemy or the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and threw all the army into a panic. Verse 13, then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city and took the thorns of the wilderness and briars and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, and you are, so where and were they? As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the son of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if you have saved them alive, I would not kill you. He said to Jether the firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw the sword, for he was afraid, and he was still a young man.
Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, for you also have saved us from the hand of Midian." And so Gideon, after he captures these kings, he had said he was going to come back to these cities who would not give them bread and punish them. And that's what he did. He returns to Succoth and he whips the elders with thorns and briars from the wilderness. When he returns to Penuel, he tears down their tower, which they would have used for protection, and killed the men of the city. And so with this victory and show of vengeance, the people of Israel asked Gideon to rule over them. You're very powerful. We want you to rule over us, including your son and grandson. So what they're asking for is, you know, we want a monarchy to begin with you, Gideon, and your descendants. And then Gideon here gives a wise answer in verse 23. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earring of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in the city, and Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. And so Gideon gives this good answer here that, "I'm not going to rule over you. My son's not going to rule over you, but the Lord is going to rule over them." But he makes a strange request. He asks for the earrings of the spoils of victory. What is one of the first things that we see Gideon doing when we're first introduced to him? He tears down the idol that his father built. And people are angry with him about that. And his father's response to the people that are angry and want to kill Gideon, "Well, let Baal take care of himself. You know, let Baal defend himself." And so this seems odd that Gideon says, "Okay, well, I'm not going to rule over you. God will rule over you. But give me all your gold and let's make an idol." It really is disappointing. So he leads the people of Israel into idolatry in the city of Ophrah. And so he's got these gold earrings and makes ephod, and it becomes a snare to the people because they start worshiping this monument. And so the thing is that he didn't want people to put him on that pedestal, but he's putting something else up on the pedestal. And the people's appreciation of him is going into this idolatry. You know, so you think about the people's attitude. They have so much respect and reverence for Gideon that they want Gideon to be their leader. He said, no, don't make me your leader, but do this for me. And so, you know, they turn their attention from Gideon to this thing that Gideon asked them to help with. And so the monument turns into idolatry. And so I want us to think about that, how the scriptures continually warn us about the difficulty of finishing well. Because This is so disappointing when you look at the account of Gideon. With all that God had done for Gideon, the end of Gideon's life is mired in idolatry. And the first thing that we're introduced to, or close to the first thing we're introduced to, is Gideon taking care of the idols, getting the idols out of the land, and there he has this success and then goes back into idolatry. And you think about others that had difficulty in finishing well. You know, with all that God did for Solomon, and Solomon's life, how does it end? Well, Solomon's life ends in idolatry and a heart that's turning away from the Lord. And you look at the life of David and the peaks and valleys in his life and some of the weaknesses that he had. Repeated warning in the scriptures about not finishing strong. And we need to remember that we do not retire from God. I was watching a news program this morning, and one of the stories that they had on is how many people, because of the economy right now, that were retired are getting unretired. They're going back into the workforce because the cost of goods and services is going so high. Maybe their retirement nest egg isn't worth what it once was, and they're concerned. So they're going back to work. And so that's something that people have to do sometimes. But when we look at our lives spiritually, when we reach 65, we're not going to go into retirement spiritually. Well, I've put in my time for the Lord. I'm not going to do anything else. And it really is a frightening thing to think about living one's life for the Lord only to spend your final years away from the Lord. Differently than the zeal that you had earlier in life. And so, we have three chapters here dedicated to Gideon. And how I wish chapter 8 wasn't the way that it was. But it is. And so it's a challenge to us, especially those of us that are growing older, that we have to finish strong in the Lord. And while as you grow older, you may not be able to physically or sometimes even mentally do all the things that you could do before, you need to make sure that the issue truly is the body and not desire. The desire of the heart should still be strong. You want to end strong and plan to end strong so that we do not succumb to idolatry, whatever it might be, or unfaithfulness later on in life. So one of the things that you see here is that one of the problems is hypocrisy. And chapter 8 and verse 29. Chapter 8 and verse 29. It says, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abzarites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. So remember that Gideon says that the Lord will rule over them, not he or his sons. But verse 30 says Gideon had 70 sons because he had many wives. If you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see that this behavior is not something that God wanted. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17. It says, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." So does it really sound like Gideon is doing what he said he was going to do? No, you can't make me king. You don't make me ruler. God is going to rule. But here Gideon has 70 sons because he has many wives. Sounds like he's acting like a king anyway, even though he claims he is not going to be their king. And you see this even more in verse 31. It says, "And his concubines who was in Shechem and bore him a son and called his name Abimelech." And so he's also having a son by his concubines, names him Abimelech. What does Abimelech mean? It means my father is king. And so he has a son by a concubine and names him Abimelech, meaning my father is king. So Gideon is a hypocrite because he is not doing what he said he would do. He tells everyone, I'm not the king, but I'm acting like one, and I named my child, my son is king. What a difference is Gideon now from what we're introduced to him in the beginning. When Gideon said, "Oh well, no, I'm not the most mighty. I am weak. You've got the weakest man of the weakest family of the weakest clan of the weakest tribe." But now it seems that he is acting just like king, having many wives and children, and naming his son in a way that indicates that he is the king. Let's look, read on in verse 33. "As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in return for all the good that he had done to Israel." So another problem that we see time and time again with the people of God even today is that people will fail because of forgetfulness. We saw it many, many times as the people of Israel kept looking back at Egypt. Well, can't you remember what Egypt was like? Why would you want to go back there? And why are you murmuring and complaining? Don't you remember what it was like? Oh, well, we remember the figs and the fruit and the food. And oh, we had it so good. It sounded as they were remembering like they were at an all-inclusive resort, the way that they talked about it. Forgetfulness. And verses 33 through 35 paints a terrible, terrible story. "And as soon as Gideon died, the people turned back to the Baals for worship." So disappointing, because Gideon removed the Baals at the beginning, and now they've gone back to that again. And so the sermon that the prophet preached before has fallen on deaf ears. "So the people forgot the Lord their God, who had delivered them. They did not show faithfulness to the family of Gideon, remembering the victories that he had helped with and the good that he had done for Israel." So, Gideon was sinful and flawed, as we've seen, but Gideon had saved Israel by God's power. And yet the people here have rejected the Lord. They returned to their idolatry. They do not care for Gideon's family after all that they had done for them. And the result is that they have 40 years of rest in this period of time. And then they quickly forget what the Lord has done for them, move back into their sinful ways and idolatrous habits. So, very interesting, three chapters here that we see that the Lord patiently developed the faith of Gideon as Gideon, questioned the mission and wanted to make sure that God really was with him, and God patiently helped him build his faith, and we see the miraculous battle that was won, so miraculously at the hands of the 300 that went into battle, and God's purposes here were compromised when Gideon lost focus. Focus of who he was and the mission that God gave him. Gideon said he was a nobody with no strength. In fact, we saw him hiding in a wine press from the Midianites. But God chose him to be an instrument of salvation for the nation. But what have we seen here? Well, pride, selfishness, power, hypocrisy, forgetfulness. They were all tools that Satan used to bring about the fall of Gideon, the fall of the people of Israel after God had saved them. What tools does Satan use with us? Pride, selfishness, desire for power, forgetfulness of what God has done for us. And so we need to be ready and be aware that those kind of things can harm us as well. One of the interesting things about this section of Scripture is that God here builds the faith of Gideon. And God will build our faith too. And the way that his faith was built, it was built based on his obedience to God. And we need to run the race that is set for us and not give up. And let's not only start well, but let's finish well. Gideon, certainly had so much potential here. And when you read there that the people wanted to make him king, and he said, "No, God's going to be your king." Don't you wish that's the way it ended right there? That's what they did. But there's more to the story, unfortunately. And it serves as a warning for us. So let's use these things that we have been given to help us to grow spiritually and be faithful to our King, our Heavenly Father. If we can help you in any way to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Tis the grandest thing for a mortal tongue. Tis the grandest.
Your soul, hear. most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you at the end of this time of worship. Father, thankful for the day that you've given us and for this time we've been able to gather together to render that worship to you that you so rightly deserve all the honor and glory that we can give to you, Father. Father, we're so thankful for everything that you've given us in this life. But above all, Father, we're thankful for the love that you've shown us through your Son and through that sacrifice that you had planned even before the world began that would have to be made on our behalf. Father, we pray that if there is sin in our life, Father, that you would help us to repent of those things. Father, help us to recognize it, to turn from it, and to walk according to your word. Our Father, we're mindful and continue to pray for those that have been mentioned this morning. And we're thankful, Father, for the answers to our prayers, for many that have seen improvements in their health. Father, we're thankful for that. Father, we're as well thankful for those that have been traveling. We're thankful for their safe return. And for those that will be traveling, Father, we pray for their safety as well. Father, we're mindful of those that serve in our country's military, especially those that are serving overseas, Father. And we're especially, we remember Noah as he's away from his family. We pray that you would be with him and protect all of them, Father, and return them back to their home safely. Father, we're mindful of our country. We pray that you would help us to be the example to those around us to live peaceably with each other, Father, that may spread to others, Father, and we can live in peace as a country. We pray for those that represent us in our government, that they would seek after your wisdom, Father, and that they would use it in the laws that they execute, that this country may walk in a way that's pleasing before you. Father, as we leave our worship this morning, we pray that you'd be with us, that you would continue to guide us in our paths. Father, help protect us from the evil one. And when this life is over, Father, we pray for that home in heaven with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.